All right, turn in your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, we'll be looking at John 1 the next couple of weeks in preparation for Christmas. There is something special about babies, we all realize, and as the Dunhams came up here and they got these little kids, you just kind of instinctively smile. Baby dedication, you just see people smiling, people come up for their... Nobody smiles when I get up here. So there's something special about babies. They also cause us to change our voice. You ever notice that? You talk to a baby and you slip into this baby talk that would really be quite ridiculous. Oh, you little cutie. If babies could talk or could understand, I should say, they would probably roll their eyes at us. Why can't you just talk to me like a normal human being? But babies are special. And if you are sending out Christmas cards this year, perhaps as a believer, you go, I want to find some that have Jesus. So you got a baby Jesus. At the Christmas program pageant next weekend, we'll have the baby Jesus. And that's part of the wonder of Christmas, of course. But we will miss the real wonder of Christmas if we focus on him primarily as a baby and not to focus on who he really is. The Christmas stories or narratives that you find in Matthew and Luke, they do emphasize just the reality, the simplicity of Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, okay? We need to understand his humanity. But when John tells the Christmas story, he doesn't tell those parts of the story. Because John is presenting Jesus, first of all, presenting Jesus before he came. And if we are to appreciate Jesus for what he did while he was on earth, we need to really understand who Jesus was before he came to earth. And that's what these opening verses do for us. Part of what John wrote to introduce his own letter. And I think the first five verses, in a sense, give us Jesus' resume, if we can call it that, his resume, why he's qualified to do what he came to earth to do. Verses 6 through 9 tell us about one of his references, one of Jesus' references. So we'll take a look at that. Starting in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Amazing statements, but they leave us with a lot of questions. John is writing this after the life of Jesus, the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and in fact, a number of decades have taken place. He probably wrote this as one of the last documents of the New Testament to be written, 85-90 A.D., he was writing it, though, principally, it seems, for those who had not yet believed in Christ. He said at the end of the book that these things were written so that you might believe. And so John intended it just like so many of us probably have used the book of John. Have you ever been talking to somebody and trying to explain to them what it means to put their faith in Christ? What is the most likely book that you have pointed them to say, well, you need to read this? The Gospel of John. Have you done that? Anybody? Say, you need to read the book of John. Because John makes it so clear what you must do to have eternal life. You must believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. And that's exactly how John intended his book to be used. But before he could tell us and tell the last 2,000 years worth of people, before he could tell them that Jesus can give them eternal life, he tells us in these opening verses why Jesus alone is qualified to give life, why Jesus alone is qualified to forgive sins, while Jesus alone is the only way to have eternal salvation. He tells us essentially his resume. And the first point on his resume is this: he is pre-existent God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was indeed God. In the beginning sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John, the apostle writing this, of course, knew Genesis, and he says this very deliberately because he is drawing us back to exactly that time, if you can call that time, in the beginning, as in the beginning of time, telling us that God has existed since before the beginning of time. God is eternal. And that's something that's hard to wrap our minds around, that we can understand time going forward. We really have a hard time with there having never been time, or at least that there is eternal time in the past. Anybody really understands that? You're way ahead of me. So, in the beginning was the Word. That's what John adds to Genesis, because Genesis tells us that God created and the Spirit moved across the water. No mention of Jesus, because he was to be revealed later. So, this is a reference to Jesus, as we'll see soon. And Jesus is referred to by this word, Word. Okay? Word. Why does John call Jesus the Word? It's a puzzling term, and yet that's part of the beauty of John. John likes to make us think. And if we are forced to think deeply about Jesus Christ this morning, I think that would be the true spirit of Christmas, to think deeply about who Jesus Christ is. The term Word either can refer to words we speak, words we write, correct? But whenever we use that term Word, we're thinking of communicating something. And that's how it came to be such a great description, virtually another name for Jesus, for John at least, because God was seeking to communicate himself. John was seeking to express or reveal who he really is. And so Jesus became the expression, the communication, the unveiling, the revealing of who God is. The perfect phrase. Jump ahead to verse 14, where we will land eventually on Christmas Day. The Word became flesh. Clearly this is Jesus, who became, took on humanity. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, lived here like us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there is something glorious about the life of Jesus that actually reveals to us what God is like. He is the Word that reveals God. In Hebrews, New Testament book, making the same point, the writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So picture yourself in the Old Testament era. God was speaking through the prophets. God wanted people to know something, and so he spoke it to a prophet. The prophet either wrote it or spoke it to the people. That's how God communicated. That's how they got the law, Moses and Isaiah, whoever. That's how it was. Now something amazing has happened. And in these last days, Hebrews is New Testament, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, he owns it all, through whom he created the world, same thing he says in verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. They're made out of exactly the same stuff. Essence is identical. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so it is equating Jesus and God, which is exactly what John does here as well. So it's one thing to hear of God from prophets, but it's all a vast upgrade to learn of God through God himself. God himself coming to earth. This description of Jesus, as you think of him being God of very God, is, I think, one of the reasons why in our culture Christ is so, people are so like afraid to mention him, that they believe in Jesus. Religion's okay. Believing in God's okay, but to believe in Jesus Christ somehow sets apart that this individual is indeed God, of very God. It brings into the mind that if he was God, I have to listen, I have to follow, I have to believe, I have to obey. And so it seems, I think that is why to speak of Jesus in particular is so taboo or so ridiculed, if you will, and diminished by entertainment industry or whatever it might be. The word, in the beginning was the word. So Jesus has always existed. He didn't start at Christmas. He always existed. He is eternal. Because, in fact, he says the word was with God and the word was God. Now, those are distinct. The word was with God, so just start equating word with Jesus. So Jesus was with the Father, and Jesus actually is God, the Father, is God, though he's God the Son. The difference is this. When it says that he was with God, you see the distinction between the two persons, right? If I'm with somebody, I'm not that person. So if I'm with Sean, doing something with Sean, where now we have a relationship and we're with each other, we're distinct people. And so Jesus was with the Father, they're distinct, but then the second phrase says, and the Word was God. That I wouldn't say with Sean, okay? We aren't identical, but Jesus and the Father are in some sense one in essence and distinct in person. Do you see the theological foundation of what we call the Trinity? The Spirit as well is God and yet distinct from the Father and the Son. And yet somehow this triune God, which we don't have enough brain molecules to actually fully comprehend, this triune God was the only way by which God, who loved the world, who loved you, could save you, because somehow God had to become man to accomplish what Jesus came to do. Because there had to be a sacrifice for sin, and so Jesus had to be able to die, and yet he had to be God in order for that death to accomplish a payment for sin. I can't die for you. A human being who dies is just a human being who dies. But this was God, the Son, the God-man who died. So we see the foundation of the Trinity here. Now, of course, the cross is still a far-off silhouette at this point in John's discussion. But he's presenting, first of all, before you can believe in Christ as your Savior, if you use our common terms, you have to understand who he was that he can save. He was God. One note of something that often happens with this verse in the Jehovah's Witnesses, the key error of their thinking is this. They don't believe that Jesus is actually God. And they have a Bible translation, the New World Translation, which actually translates this, and the word was a God. That's not John's point at all. In fact, though grammatically there is no word the in the Greek language there, it's actually stated in a particular grammatical sequence, which is saying this, and Jesus was God. In fact, it's putting it on in an emphasis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. If you could hear John write this, you'd put an exclamation point at the end and say, that's what I want to say. Jesus actually is God of very God. And the Word was God. So, as we read about Jesus in the Gospels, and you hear something that Jesus said, when you hear what someone says, you hear what they think. When you hear what Jesus thinks, you now know what God thinks. And when you see things in the gospel records of what Jesus did, you know the kinds of things that Jesus, that God does, can do, wants to do. And when you read in the gospels that Jesus has grace for sinners who repent, and you read that Jesus has judgment for the sinners who reject and will not repent, now you know that God has grace for sinners who repent, and God will judge those who do not turn to him in faith. So we know God through knowing Jesus. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. That sounds like a repetition, and it is, but he's going, verse 2 is like a transition to say, now I want to tell you what that means when I said in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He says, I want you to understand that when I say that Jesus was God and he's with God in the beginning, that means he was also the creator, verse 3. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. All things is all things. He made the mountains. If you take a trip out in a scenic area and you see, oh man, you whip out your phone, you take that picture because there's something majestic and God reflecting in that scene, and you want to take it home with you. Jesus made that. Whether it's ants or eagles, he made that. Whether it's angels you can't see or people you do see, Jesus, that little baby, Jesus made us all. The vast universe, Jesus made it all. I came across something this last week. NASA estimates that there are 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. Now, we can't even conceive of 100 billion anything, let alone stars. That's our Milky Way galaxy. Scientists have always kind of estimated there are maybe 100 billion galaxies. So whatever 100 billion stars would be times 100 billion galaxies, each having 100 billion stars. And then this past October, from some observations from the Hubble telescope, scientists, October, LA Times, said, you know, I think we've underestimated. Because we would say now there is 10 times as many galaxies as we guessed. 2 trillion galaxies. Because they can peer somehow, I don't know how this works, hundreds of actual light years, speed of light, you know, remember that from science, into that vast unknown. It's incredible. The baby was the creator of all of that. Don't be impressed by billionaires. They just have several more zeros in their financial statements than you do. Don't be impressed by millionaires who throw footballs or catch them in the snow or who sing and dance for millions. Don't be impressed by anything created. Be impressed by the uncreated one who created everything, because that creator is our Savior. That creator is qualified to save. Without him, the second phrase says, nothing was made that has been made. So kind of bringing us to anything you see, anything that was. So the baby, who was the friend of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who was a typical Jewish man, who probably was not a head and shoulder above everybody else, but average Jewish men of that day were about 5'1", 5'2". And Isaiah says there was nothing remarkable or attractive about him. So just this common guy who was then put on a cross, seemingly subjected to the power of, what, maybe 2 or 3 executioners. This baby was actually the creator of all of that. And so Paul writes in the Colossians, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. The context is Jesus. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Each of those phrases is like a doctrine in itself. Visible or invisible. So all those things that have now been seen by the Hubble telescope, all those things, before you could see them, he had made them. And all the things that have not yet been discovered because they're beyond that. And all things that are so minute within some kind of a flower or something, no microscope has ever even gotten down to that level. All things were created by him and for him. Thrones or dominions, the angel world, spirits, those fallen angels. Satan is not God's equal. Satan is a created being. Though while we have a proper fear of him, we need not fear him because Jesus created him. They were created by him and for him. So for him is his purposes. God has purposes for everything he made. God has a purpose for why he made you, as well as why he made the solar system the way he did. He has a purpose. And he is also before all things, so he is not identical to his creation. God is not the creation. People in false religions have often worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, right? No, God, Christ is preeminent above. He is beyond all the things that he created. Don't worship the created thing, you worship the creator. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only did he start it, he is keeping it going. And Christ has so created the world that it is so predictable that we were expecting snow in December, weren't we, in Wisconsin? And when we put away our lawnmower, we were pretty sure we wouldn't need it for about 5 months. But that we can also be sure that in about 5 months, you're going to be needing it just about every week. Because that's just the way the sustainer of the universe, our Savior, put it all together so that there would be soil and light and warmth and rain and photosynthesis and whatever it takes to make grass and roses and dandelions and creeping Charlie and all those other things that he must have a purpose for, creating patience in us or whatever it is. But John, why are you telling us all of this? Why is it important that we know verse 3 and that he created all things? It's because somehow this God in the person of Jesus, this baby, wants to tell you the word, the expression, the information, the message of God himself. God wants you to know him. And so the Creator Jesus, who did all that great, cared about this tiny little pinhead of a planet in the vast scheme of things, in which there would be all these people, including you with your unique DNA. And God so loved the world that he sent his Son, who was all of that in creation, so that you and I would hear God revealed, maybe, and understood clearly for the first time today. Because he cares. What kind of love is that? That a creator like that became a man like he did for sinners like us. We're supposed to worship and wonder when we think of Jesus Christ. There's more, verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. In him was life. Where does life come from? Life comes from him, but this is even saying more. Where did Jesus get life from? What does it say? He didn't get it from anywhere. In him was life. He's not only pre-existent, Jesus is self-existent. Put that on your resume. I created myself. No, I didn't actually get created. I have existence. In him was life. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was revealing God, revealing himself as God. Sometimes it's said that, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. Oh, yes, he did. He claimed it in all kinds of ways, but the Pharisees or other rulers of the Jews did not want to acknowledge that this man, this individual, could actually be God. They took great offense at that. In John 5:18, John remarks that he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They realized that when Jesus was referring to God as Father, he was claiming to be God. And rather than backing off of that, in the following verses, Jesus hones in on it and says to these Pharisees, for as the Father raises the dead, and Pharisees, by the way, did believe that God the Father would raise the dead, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whoever he wants. Guys, he's in a sense rubbing it in. 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, and they believed what we just talked about, self-existent God, eternal, as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus so clearly was laying out that he was God of very God. Life in himself, life comes from life. That's why it's so mind-boggling. We know that life comes from life. Have a baby up here. The exciting thing, you have a baby, you realize you've in some way been instrumental in giving life. Isn't that amazing? And that life is able someday to give more life. And so we're fascinated and we know we're taking part in something divine that life is passing down. And so we see it going forward and think about our kids and our grandkids, and we think backwards and we maybe sometimes draw out our family tree, or we want to go to ancestry.com and find something out, or we want to, maybe somebody among your relatives is the genealogy person. My dad was that guy, and in the late 80s, as I've mentioned before, in the late 80s, my dad put together an incredible, exhaustive genealogy of the 5 Littke children that immigrated from Russia to America, primarily Kansas and some Minnesota, back in the 1870s, 80s, and 90s. And he, for several years, almost every evening, he was on the phone and using all his sales skills to talk people into revealing things from the family tree, even if they didn't want to, okay? And he was pulling out this information and writing down all the dates of all the births and all the marriages and second and fourth marriages or whatever it was. And he put it all down in a book. I got it in my office. And it's virtually complete up to 1990. Because we are fascinated with where do we come from? Where did life come from? The Bible is filled with genealogies. They aren't nonsense or unimportant. They establish the historicity of Scripture, but they also express that we want to know where we come from. And so you page backwards till eventually we know we all came from Adam and Eve. But it's like a chain that's got one link and one link and one link and one. Somewhere this chain's got to start. Where's the nail that the chain is on? And so we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have life in themselves. In themselves. They didn't get it from anywhere. Why can Jesus say, believe in me and you will have eternal life? Because he is the source of life. He had life in himself. And that's why Jesus Christ is the only way, because only Jesus has life in himself to be able to offer it to anyone. And this life was the light of men, John adds at the end of verse 4. Now, the life that Jesus had is the light of men. Light and life are used basically synonymously, I think. Light being the metaphor or illustration of life. It makes sense, right? Light kind of is like life. If quite frankly, the difference between a person, you can tell the difference between the eyes of someone who has died and the eyes of someone who's alive, all right? That's why when someone dies, they pull the eyelids down because you don't really want to see eyes without light in them. Now, I can tell as I look out here, generally, that most people are alive. Ken here, there's light in those eyes, so you're good. But, you know, at times we've had funerals and we've had an open casket here. And the thing about walking past an open casket of someone that you knew is you know they are not there. The light has gone out. Now, here's a remarkable thing, though. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So someone for whom the lights have gone out, the giver of life can turn the light, the life, back on. The life was the light of men. And then verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So he introduces a new term. These are all terms that John's going to use throughout the gospel, as far as the word and the life and light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. When God created, and Jesus, obviously, what's the first thing he said to launch the creation week? Let there be light. Okay? It all started with, let there be light. Until then, darkness had covered the face of the earth in some pre-Genesis 1, 2, or whatever state. There was darkness, and then light hit the darkness. When light hits darkness, who wins? Light always wins. Okay? You put light on, darkness is gone. Okay? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, and the darkness, has not understood it. Some of you have the translation that says darkness has not comprehended it. Some of you might have a translation that says that darkness did not overcome it. Anybody have that one? Okay. I believe that one's probably what it's supposed to mean here. The word can mean a couple of things. It's basically the word for grab or grasp. That's like the literal use of this term. The darkness has not grabbed light. It doesn't work that way. That'd be going backwards. It didn't grab it. Here's the idea. Grabbing pictures a couple of guys fighting. So who's the winner? The one who can grab the other, throw him down, and end the play or whatever. So darkness doesn't defeat light. We use that term sometimes, though mentally, that's why your Bible translations sometimes say comprehend, because we talk about, you know, you're in some math concept you're teaching, and suddenly they grasp it. They grasp it, okay? That's like they conquer it. Mentally, well, this is conquering more in terms of power. So what his point seems to be, the light shines in the darkness. When God's light goes on, the darkness does not win. He has not referred specifically yet to Jesus Christ. He has not referred specifically yet to eternal life. But he is laying out the theological foundation that Christ is the giver of life. He's the only one that can offer life. And he's the only one who can bring light to darkness. Thinking probably mostly here in this paragraph of creation, it was Jesus who turned the lights on in the universe. But this becomes, we know, a picture of the spiritual condition of the world as well. There is light and darkness. Darkness is representative of what? Sin, evil. Light, who is the light of the world? Jesus in John will say, I am the light of the world. Jesus will say, whoever believes in me has eternal life. He's the light of the world. So he's introducing these concepts, starting with creation, to say, Christ is the light giver, and darkness will not win. Every one of us came in today with some cloud of sin and its effects, okay? Whether you look into your past at mistakes you've made or how people have sinned, hurt, abused you, or you look at the present and the impact sin has in tempting, drawing you, or you look at the future and you think of your fears, this can go wrong and this can go wrong, there's darkness in all stages of our life because there's sin. Is sin going to win according to this? No. Who is the solution to all sin problems? The light of the world is the solution to all of the effects of sin. So we know how it's going to play out. And he is preparing our heart like preparing soil to understand the beauty of the gospel message. At this point, if we were just reading fast, it might kind of all sound vague, theological, esoteric, fuzzy, whatever. So the question we would have, like we have of any truth claim, is A, is it true? B, do I need this? Is it true? And do I need this? If you're watching a commercial, you're skeptical, first of all, is it true? Secondly, do you need this? And so they're showing some great new invention or a skillet that egg just slides right off there, never sticks, and you kind of go, yeah, right. But what if you are sitting there in your living room and there is somebody you know and trust who says, ah, I got one of those. I've had it for 15 years. It's like new. It works like magic. Suddenly, everything that you were skeptical about, is it true? And do I need this? Suddenly, you kind of think you need one of these things. And I think that's what's taking place as he has described for us the qualifications of Jesus Christ to be Savior. He says, what you need is some verification. So having given the resume, he now points us down to a key reference. Who is this reference? Verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, the light that God's turning on through Jesus. There was a real human being, John, who would testify to that light so that through him, this is where the life change takes place, so that through him all men might believe. A, to testify that it's true. B, to testify you need this. You have a decision to make whether you will believe in this person claiming to be God. Who is the reference? John. Now, don't confuse this. John the Apostle is writing. This is the Gospel of John. John wrote it. And he's referring, however, to a different guy named John. John the Baptist, as he's called usually in the other books. It seems the reason why John didn't say John the one who baptized, John the Baptist, is because John was the one well-known John. This is the other guy, okay? So all John has to say is John. And so John the Baptist was sent from God to be what? A witness. Not that Jesus, you'd think, needs a personal reference, but boy, when you're watching that commercial, it really makes a difference when you know somebody. If you're checking out resumes and you see that there is someone as a reference for this guy that you already know and trust, man, that makes all the difference in the world. They already knew who John the Baptist was because of John the Baptist's ministry, which preceded the presentation of Jesus. Verses 19 through 34 of this first chapter is essentially the story of how John did this. And we're not going to study that all right now, but let me just give you the bullet points of what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said, I'm not the Christ. Because in his prophetic ministry, explaining the need to repent from sin, people are going, there's some real power of God here. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah returned to earth, which was an interpretation of how some Jews took one passage in the Old Testament. I'm not the prophet from the Old Testament. Genesis was another name for a important figure which some thought might be the Messiah, and probably was. No, I'm not that. Who are you? I'm the one saying, prepare for the Lord, and he quotes from Isaiah, because Isaiah in the Old Testament said, there's going to be someone, he's going to be like a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way for the Lord. John says, that's who I am. I'm the one saying, get ready for the Lord. Personally, though, he says, I'm not unworthy to even untie the sandals of the one who's coming. Now, shoes were considered even more dirty than we consider them because there were no sidewalks and things were dirtier as you walked where the animals walked. And so to be the servant who was assigned to deal with untying sandals and cleaning feet was the lowest of positions. John says, for this guy that I'm introducing, I'm not even worthy to do that. Then one day Jesus shows up where John is preaching. And John says, that's him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For Old Testament believers, knowing what they knew, they were assured that somehow God was taking care of their sin as they brought the Lamb over and over and over. And now this man, John says, is actually God's Lamb who's going to eliminate, erase, complete, and finish all of this sacrifice stuff, which is just a picture. He's the reality. He'll take away the sin of the world. John says, I came baptizing so that he might be revealed in Israel. John baptized, but it wasn't the same as our baptism, but he was baptizing. People were identifying with his message of repentance from sin. But he says, he, that's Jesus, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to, I'm doing the ceremonial part, he says, but Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now there's the third person of the Trinity, and he's the one who we know that now in our church age, when we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit actually comes to live within us. He's going to do that. So John's testimony is basically this: I testify this is the Son of God. There's your reference, okay? Jesus is this creator. Jesus is this one who has life within himself. And now John says, I verify that. To testify or witness is language from the courtroom, because the judge and the jury might hear the claim, but they want to verify it with a witness who says the same thing. And imagine what Jesus was claiming to be. Jesus was claiming to be God. How crazy is that? That this man that they all knew simply as the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son, now he comes and he says, believe in me and you'll have eternal life. He comes along and he is doing these miracles. He says, this is what my Father does through me. How are we able to believe that? I mean, he could just be, there were fake miracle workers, magicians then. There were teachers then. John says, no, I testify that he actually is the Son of God. This was such remarkable news that when Jesus came as a baby, God verified it as well. So he sent the angel Gabriel ahead to tell Mary, okay, it's hard to believe, but this is what's going to happen, okay? And then the angel had to go and talk to Joseph in a dream so he would know what's going on. And when the angels would appear to the shepherds on the hillside so they would understand who that baby was, they would see. But then things quieted down. And Jesus, the baby, the toddler, the middle school age, the teenager, the young adult, kept working in his father's, Joseph's shop. And then it was time, though, for Jesus to be presented to the world of his day first, to be presented to the world, and he would make these claims. And the Lord, God knew that I need to send a witness. So he sends John the Baptist. And John has this remarkable ministry in which people realize there is something very unique. He is speaking for God. And he says, this is actually God. So that all men might believe in him. John describes John the Baptist in verse 8. He himself was not the light. He came as a witness for the light. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now Jesus is aligned or described as the light personally coming into the world that everyone needs to believe in. So the questions are, is it true and do I need this? And John came to say, yes, it's true. Yes, you need this. He is the light coming into the world that you need to believe in. People who are alive and doing well, they don't see the need for light. They're going on in their career and everything's going like it should about. And so you say, they're alive. Yeah, I can see their eyes. They're alive. They have physical light. But inside there's this darkness. There's these fears, the fear of, will I be alive? Where will I be? What will I be after I die? Because I'm seeing that everybody dies. Jesus was a true light who could give life internally, who could give life eternally. He was the true light that's coming into the world. And the question that this leads us to this morning is basically this: do you have personally what Jesus came to give? Have you the assurance of eternal life. Do you have spiritual life within you? That's where John is going. And so a couple chapters later, he brings us right to the point, for God so loved the world, who created all, but he loved us in this world, that he gave his only Son. The eternal Son of God, the Creator, came to earth as this baby, grew up to be a man, went to the cross, died for our sin. Okay? It's all captured there. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is an eternal destiny for every human being. And there is no excuse, because he came to pay the penalty for the sin of all the world. But we have a choice. So that whoever believes in him, to believe in Christ simply means I trust in who he is and what he did. That he is God in the flesh, and that on the cross he bore the penalty of my sin. Why is it necessary that we be given eternal life? It's because we deserve to perish. We deserve eternal death. The very next verses say this: God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose. But in order that the world might be saved through him. People often feel condemned when they think about God. And that's the right first impulse, but we have to realize God didn't do that to condemn us. He came to save us. He sent his son to save us. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because they're such horrible sinners? No, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So God says, I sent you the one solution to your sin. Whether you have a lot of sin, whether you have not as much sin, is not the issue. The issue is you have sin and you stand condemned. All of us deserve eternal condemnation. That's the level playing field. All have sinned and come short of God's standard. But God did not intend to leave us there. He sent his Son that we could be saved, but we have a decision to make. Whoever believes in him, that he, God's Son, paid for our sins, will not be condemned. We're still going to be sinners, but we won't be condemned. But if we believe, put our faith in Christ, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. Muhammad and Buddha can't give you life, can they? Because they don't have life in themselves. They didn't create life. They died and they couldn't resurrect themselves, and they're not alive right now. They can't give you life. Going to church can't give you a life. Churches don't give life. Open Door Bible Church doesn't give life. Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, no church can give you life. Being baptized can't give you life. Being baptized this way or that way does not give life. Good works don't give you life. The only way we can have life is if the one who is life, who is the light of men, who paid for our sin, canceling God's condemnation, and says, here, it's a gift. And you can have it only as a gift if you put your faith in me. That's how we can have life. I just invite you this morning, if you have never put your faith in Christ or didn't understand with clarity what he did, who he was, that you would believe in him. It's as simple as saying before the Lord, and you can do this as I close in prayer, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, and I realize I don't deserve this, but I understand that you came to earth as a man to pay for my sin. I'm putting my faith in you alone. I invite you to do that as we pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone here this morning that whose eyes you could have opened through your word to know that you are speaking to us, because you are the word. You wanted to express yourself. You wanted us to know. You didn't come to condemn us. You came to give us life. Thank you for being the giver of life and the one who loved us enough to die on the cross for us. Thank you for being the the Savior, the light who came into this world. Help us to understand clearly what you've done. So I pray for anyone who has not yet made that decision, that even in the quietness of this moment, they would put their trust in you alone. I pray for each of us who have made that decision, maybe years ago, that we would be refreshed and encouraged to know the greatness of your love for us, that you did this for us, and that we would live gratefully for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.